Thank you, Dick. Appreciate that. Just want to share a word from God's word with you as we before we get into the scripture this morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the way you care for us. We thank you for the forgiveness that is freely offered. And as we look at a passage of Scripture that reminds us how freely it is given, may your Holy Spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share something with you before I get into the actual sermon part that we will tie in later. I did a little checking on the internet because I'm not real big into cars. A car for me is something to get you from point A to point B as safely and as quickly as possible, although not too quickly because I'm not a speed demon. Doesn't mean I don't break the law now and then and I speed when I go on the freeway, but I don't want to get run over. But I'm not into fast cars much. As a matter of fact, perhaps my lack of enthusiasm for fast cars took place when I was in junior high and my next door neighbor got a 1964 GTO. And he took me for a ride. And somewhere around 110, I was on the floor of the car telling him to slow down. So I've just not been a speed demon. But I was talking to Clem Beals. As most of you know, Clem does like cars. And his car, his Porsche, now Clem, speak up. How long does it take your car to go from 0 to 60? 3.6 seconds. He's giving free rides after the service. No, just joking. From 0 to 60 in 3.6 seconds. My Corolla won't touch it. Nor would I try. Keep that thought in mind, will you? The last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper together with our church family, we looked at the first word of Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're going to continue that communion series on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross with the second word, the word of hope, the dying promise of Jesus, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." This word and the story that goes with it is, in effect, the entire plan of salvation revealed for all to see. For in the three crosses that were erected on Calvary that day, we see the Redeemer dying for sin in the center. Indeed, he was dying for the sins of the world. We see a repentant sinner turning to Jesus, dying to sin, and receiving pardon and eternal life from Jesus. And we see a rebellious sinner dying in his sin, without God and without hope. His heart is hardened against God and the offer of forgiveness. In this story that is within a story, the story of Calvary, we see that the repentant thief could not save himself, but had to rely completely on what Jesus was accomplishing that day. All he could do was accept the promise given him by the Savior who was about to die. He represents the redeemed of all the ages, all who will be redeemed and all who will be saved by grace through faith in what Christ did. His companion had the same opportunity to acknowledge Jesus as the one sent by God, but his stubborn, hard heart refused to yield, and he died in the shame of his guilt. He died in the pain he received from the cross, and he died as he had lived, in opposition to God and in opposition to God's grace. Having said that, I want to spend the next few minutes focusing on the request of the repentant criminal and the response of the loving Savior. I was going to reread the scripture, but maybe I'll just highlight it. They came to Calvary, bearing probably the cross beams. And then they were laid down on the ground and they were nailed to the cross. The soldiers would then lift up those crosses and slam them into the holes that would hold the crosses there. And you remember that while they were doing that, Jesus kept on saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And then as they were there, the soldiers and the religious leaders and the mob began to mock Jesus and say, if you're the Messiah as you claim you are, save yourself. You've healed others. You raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at all the things you've done. If you are truly the Messiah, save yourself. Come down from the cross. And they said it in such mocking scorn. They were scoffing. They were belittling. They were ridiculing. And Jesus kept on saying, "Father, forgive them." What's interesting is that Matthew's gospel tells us something that Luke doesn't. Matthew's gospel tells us that at the beginning of the time when they were on the cross, both of the criminals, the one on the left and the one on the right, both of them joined in the mocking. They both joined in the scoffing. They both ridiculed. But as Jesus hung there, and as Jesus looked around him and saw those who were there, the one, and we tend to believe it was on the right, we don't know for sure, and I'll just say the one on the right to differentiate, the one on the right began to see some things he couldn't believe. And he asked the question, "Lord, remember me." He made the plea, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," was the sinner's plea. "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise," was the Savior's promise. Have you ever asked the question, how did the thief know to ask? How did he even know that he could ask the question, "Please remember me when you come in your kingdom"? The plea is both absurd and ludicrous. When you think about it, he is on a cross about to die. The person he's talking to is on a cross about to die. And he turns to him and says, "Lord," a Lord on a cross? "Remember, he's going to die. How could he possibly remember? Remember me, I hardly know you. When you come in your kingdom, what kind of kingdom would it be? A kingdom of condemnation? What kind of kingdom would it be? A kingdom of the shamed? What kind of kingdom would it be? The kingdom of the lowest members of society?" Apparently, this Johnny-come-lately understood something about Jesus that even his disciples had been slow to grasp. How did he know? Perhaps he had witnessed one of Jesus' miracles. It's very likely, and most biblical scholars believe, that he wasn't a common criminal. More likely, he was an insurrectionist. He was a terrorist of his day, according to Rome. More than likely, he had tried to rebel against Rome's power, and he was kind of a Robin Hood stealing in order to be able to do that. Maybe he and his companion had once considered that there was a teacher named Jesus that people were called the Messiah who was going to come and relieve them from the Roman rule. Maybe they went to hear him in hopes that they could join along with him and really do a job on Rome. Perhaps they'd heard the story of the raising of Lazarus, or maybe even heard Jesus teaching about the kingdom. Or maybe, just maybe, what changed him from mocking Jesus to crying out for his acceptance, maybe it was the fact that he watched the mob and then he watched Jesus. Maybe as he listened to the mob mocking the miracles Christ had performed, he was introduced to the Son of God. Maybe he saw the difference as he hung on the cross, the difference between the cruelty of the religious leaders, the soldiers, and the mob, and the kindness of Jesus. Maybe he saw the contrast between the spiteful words being hurled at the Christ and the healing words of forgiveness from the lips of the Savior. Maybe he saw and heard the difference between the contempt heaped upon him from the mob and the compassion lavished upon him by Jesus. Maybe he saw the difference between the guilt of humanity and the innocence of the Lamb of God who was taking away the sins of the world. Maybe he saw the contrast between the condemnation he felt and the peace he was beginning to feel. The difference between the evil deeds of men and the holy grace of God. And so this dying criminal dares to ask the unthinkable. This thief whose past was filled with darkness and shame. This rebel whose current situation was filled with helplessness. This condemned criminal whose future held no hope. He asked Jesus to save him. And as he asks, the sinner ministers to the Savior. For his request reassures Jesus that his sacrifice would be worth the cost. Did you catch that? The sinner ministers to the Savior. And Jesus' response fills him with assurance, it fills him with hope, and it fills him with peace. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' response provided certainty. Over 70 times in the Gospels, we are told that Jesus used the words, verily, verily, to ensure that his listeners knew he was serious about what he was saying. To assure them that he knew that what he was about to say was not only important, but that they could trust it to be true. So certain that his believers were left with a sense of having heard and experienced the divine presence of God. Jesus' words provided security. You will be with me. Even in his anguish and pain on the cross, being with Jesus meant more than being with anyone else. In spite of the desperate circumstances he was in, the thief found hope in the presence of Jesus. Jesus promised that they would be together gave him hope for his future when the present held no hope whatsoever. Jesus' promise to be with him gave him security for his well-being even when his death was just about to occur. His life would end without fear. Jesus' words also provided peace and rest. You will be with me in paradise. This is the only time that Jesus ever used this word to describe heaven or to describe what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back on this earth again. It was a word that was used by the Jews that would describe not what heaven would be like in terms of mansions and the grandeur and the beauty and the glory of heaven. Paradise was the phrase that was used to describe heaven as a place of peace, a place without sin, a place without tears or crying, a place where the tree of life would be, where man would be once again restored to God, and God and man would see each other face to face. It was more about a relationship with God than a place to be. How reassuring. You will be with me in that place of peace and rest where you can look at God eye to eye and face to face, and it'll be okay. Jesus' words also provided peace and rest. A peace and rest that passes understanding. A peace to a criminal on a cross. A peace that's available to all. I want to go back. It's not a real spiritual thing, but we're going to go back to the car that goes from 0 to 60 in 3.6 seconds. To go that quickly tells us that that's a car that has power, doesn't it? To go that fast and to be able to do that says that's a car who has power to spare. More power than you really need to go 80 miles an hour on the 15. Unless, of course, it stopped. Jesus has the power to take us from people who are lost to people who are saved in nanoseconds. Jesus has the power to take us from people who are condemned to people who are guilt-free in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Jesus has the power and longs to and delights in providing forgiveness the moment we ask. He says to you and to me today, regardless what your past may be, regardless what you may have done, if you trust me, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The promise to the thief on the cross is the promise he makes to each and every one of us here this morning. And we will have the privilege of taking part in the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of what he did when he died on that cross for us. Sometimes I think we just kind of go through the ritual of communion. We wait for the bread to be passed and for the wine to be passed. We wait for the pastor to say, it's okay, all of you eat it and all of you drink it. And we wonder if anybody heard us when we were drinking it. And we put the cup in and we try to be as quiet as we can. And those things are good. But I wonder this morning, as we take part in the communion service in just a little few moments from now, I wonder if you would take the time to think about the fact that you were that thief on the cross. You were in rebellion against the God of the universe, and you deserved to die, and your case was hopeless. And Jesus, as he's dying, turns to you and says, you will be with me in paradise. That's power. And it's a power only he can give. We are going to separate now for the foot washing service. If you're not familiar with it, Seventh-day Adventists follow what Jesus said in John 13, where he says, I've given you an example that you would wash each other's feet to remind you that you are to serve each other and that I will give you those moments where I cleanse you anew from the sins you've committed. A reminder that when you were baptized, you were cleansed, and an ongoing cleansing takes place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. If you would rather not participate, you'd rather observe, you may do so. We will be separating. The men and the families will be in the fellowship hall. The women will be in the junior high room, if they choose to do that. If you choose to stay here and listen to music, you may do that. We won't be very long. We'll come back. Take out your Bible if you choose to stay here. Read, meditate, pray. Share God's love with someone nearby. But we will come back and we will take part in this wonderful service. And when you come back, come back with your hearts filled with joy. Come back with the determination that you are going to celebrate the fact that he died for you and he's offered you paradise because you will be with him. And after all, that's all that counts.